Good morning, everybody. I mentioned in the letter yesterday that I want to do some devotional reading occasionally for you. These are going to be very non-professional, and I have a very explosive S. It's too late in my life to do anything about that, so I'm sorry. It's annoying, but I just can't fix it, so I'll just have to work with it. But I have little hesitated here between reading something challenging or reading something that is more comforting, and finally came to the conclusion that all of the Lord's comforts are built upon a right foundation, and the right foundation has to do with our having responded to the various challenges that he gives us. So I'm going to start out that way for the first of these readings. I want to read from A.W. Tozer's classic entitled The Pursuit of God. You may know the background of this. Tozer was pastoring a church on the south side of Chicago in the 1940s. He was in some demand as a Bible conference speaker, and on one occasion, he had accepted a meeting in McAllen, Texas, way down along the Mexican border. So, of course, that involved a long train ride. And he got on the train, and there were thoughts that had been accumulating in his heart for some time, and during the night they just burst out. So with just a small writing table in the little sleeping chamber that he had on the train, he began working early evening, and by the next morning he had this manuscript that went on to be such a great blessing to God's people. So I'm going to read from the first chapter of this that has to do with probably what really lies at the very bottom of whether a person truly begins to make great spiritual progress. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adam better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do, and they're the verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us. This is a development never originally intended. But God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Our Lord referred to this tyranny of things when he said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Let me exhort you to take this seriously. It is not to be understood as mere Bible teaching to be stored away in the mind, along with an inert mass of other doctrines. It is a marker on the road to greener pastures. It's a path chiseled against the steep sides of the Mount of God. We dare not try to bypass it if we would follow on in this holy pursuit. We must ascend a step at a time. If we refuse one step, we bring our progress to an end. As is frequently true, this New Testament principle of spiritual life finds its best illustration in the Old Testament. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, we have a dramatic picture of the surrendered life. Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough indeed to have been his grandfather, and the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. From that moment when he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. God went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection, and it's not hard to understand. The baby represented everything sacred to the father's heart, the promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. And as he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, The heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered upon the perilous. And it was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. "Take now thy son," said God to Abraham, "thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba, when the aged man had it out with his God. But respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. Possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man himself might have been allowed to die, that would have been easier 1,000 times. For he was old now, and to die would have been no great ordeal for one who had walked so long with God. Besides, it would have been a last sweet pleasure to let his dimming vision rest upon the figure of his stalwart son, who would live to carry on the Abrahamic line and fulfill in himself the promises of God made long before in Ur of the Chaldees. How should he slay the lad? Even if he could get the consent of his wounded and promising heart, how could he reconcile the act with the promise, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called"? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. While the stars still shone like sharp white points above the tent where the sleeping Isaac lay, and long before the gray dawn had begun to lighten the east, the old saint had made up his mind. He would offer his son as God had directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer to the Hebrews, was the solution his aching heart found sometime in the dark night. And he rose early in the morning to carry out the plan. It's beautiful to see that while he erred as to God's method, he had correctly sensed the secret of his great heart. And the solution accords well with the New Testament scripture: "Whosoever will lose for my sake shall find." God let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then forbade him to lay a hand upon the boy. To the wondering patriarch, he now says, in effect, "It's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might reign unchallenged there. I want to correct the perversion that existed in your love. Now you may have the boy sound and well. Take him and go back to your tent. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And then heaven opened, and a voice was heard saying to him, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." The old man of God lifted his head to respond to the voice, and stood there on the mount, strong and pure and grand, a man marked out by the Lord for special treatment, a friend and favorite of the Most High. Now he was a man completely surrendered, a man utterly obedient, a man who possessed nothing. He had concentrated his all in the person of his dear son, and God had taken it from him. God could have begun out on the margin of Abraham's life and worked inward to the center. He chose rather to cut quickly to the heart and have it over in one sharp act of separation. And in dealing thus, he practiced an economy of means and time. It hurt cruelly, but it was effective. And I've said that Abraham possessed nothing. And yet, was not this poor man rich? Everything he had owned before was still his to enjoy. His sheep, camels, herds, goods of every sort. He still had his wife and his friends. And best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything. But he possessed nothing. There's the spiritual secret. There's the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words my and mine never had again the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession, which they connote, was gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever. They had now become external to the man. His inner heart was free from them. The world said, Abraham is rich. But the aged patriarch only smiled. He couldn't explain it to them. But he knew that he owned nothing. That his real treasures were inward and eternal. There can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in the life. Because it is so natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is, but its outworkings are tragic. We're often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety, and this is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends. But we need have no such fears. Our Lord did not come to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to Him. And on the other hand, nothing really is safe which is not so committed. Our gifts and talents should also be turned over to Him. They should be recognized for what they are, God's loan to us, and should never be considered in any sense our own. We have no more right to claim credit for special abilities than we would for blue eyes or strong muscles. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? The Christian who is alive enough to know himself even slightly will recognize the symptoms of this possession malady and will grieve to find them in his own heart. If the longing after God is strong enough within him, he will want to do something about this matter. Well, that'll be enough for today. I trust that you'll have a really blessed day. May the Lord keep you by his grace, and may his smile upon you warm your spirit today.